1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." Now, tonight, we're going to start a brief, probably a two-part sermon series called College Proofing Your Faith. And to be quite honest with you, as I told Dave before, while the elders and deacons were praying, I told them at the time when we meet for prayer, that these sermons are for more than just people who are in college. Really, these sermons are going to be for anybody. And here's the qualifier: who has a brain. All right. And so tonight, in the course of our study on college proofing your faith, we're going to be talking a lot about world view kind of stuff. And I thought it would actually be helpful if before we go into tonight and just start talking about worldview stuff, if we actually took some time to ask, what is a worldview? And it's really overly simplistic just to say, well, duh, a worldview is a way a person views the world. And so today I would like for us to give a brief worldview primer, or if you're proper, a primer. Greg Bahnsen, probably one of the most astute Christian apologists of the last half of the 20th century, wrote this. He says, "Everybody has what can be called a worldview, a perspective in terms of which they see everything and understand their perceptions and feelings. A worldview is a network of related presuppositions in terms of which every aspect of man's knowledge and awareness is interpreted. This worldview, as explained above, is not completely derived from human experience, nor can it be verified or refuted by the procedures of natural science. Not everybody reflects explicitly upon the content of his worldview or is consistent in maintaining it, but everyone has one nonetheless. A person's worldview clues him as to the nature, structure, and origin of reality. It tells him what are the limits of possibility. It involves a view of the nature, sources, and limits of human knowledge. It includes fundamental convictions about right and wrong. One's worldview says something about who man is, his place in the universe, and the meaning of life. Worldviews determine our acceptance and understanding of events in human experience, and thus they play the crucial role in our interpreting of evidence or in disputes over conflicting fundamental beliefs." And so, when we ask the question, what is a worldview, we are to narrow it down, to put the, in a sense, lay out the skeleton of it. When we ask, what is a worldview, we have to answer that a worldview is a set of presuppositions, i.e. beliefs, which form the lenses through which we view life and the world around us. Now, we stop right there. First of all, every single person has a worldview, whether they know they have one or not. Everybody has a set of presuppositions of faith commitments. Even people that say they don't have faith, they have certain faith commitments, and it is those faith commitments, those presuppositions, that govern the entire way that they look at life and interpret everything about life. And so a person's worldview may be conscious or unconscious, consistent, inconsistent, but the fact remains that everyone has one. Now, in the course of examining a worldview, there are some basic fundamental issues that constitute a person's worldview. And let me just put a plug in for one of the what is in fact the best book by my knowledge on worldview, which is James Sayer, The World Next or The Universe Next Door. It's a catalog of worldviews, and this is a very, very helpful book. The third edition actually covers postmodernism, which ends up being very, very helpful. And so, what are the basic issues which constitute a worldview? Everybody has an opinion or a thought about the following questions. What is the nature of reality? If you want the technical term, we're talking about metaphysics. What constitutes ultimate reality? What is the nature of being or existence? Or if you're a philosophy major, ontology. In other words, everybody has a basic faith commitment or presupposition on what is the nature of reality. Second, what is the nature of the world around us, or cosmology? Everybody has a set of presuppositions, certain faith commitments, by which they understand the world in which we live. You remember years ago, it's when I was a little kid, so Dave was probably in his 50s, Carl Sagan had a series of programs on PBS. Does anybody remember what it was called? What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Cosmos. And did anybody ever see that? Okay. And I was too little. I can't remember. But in the course, Carl Sagan was an atheist and a cosmologist, and he was dealing with things like origins. He was dealing with how do we understand the world around us. And so even people who have no pretension of, quote, faith, still have certain presuppositions that form the way that they understand the world around us. And we'll look at that in a minute. What is the nature of man, or anthropology? This is a fundamental basic worldview question. What are we? Everybody has an idea about what we are. What is man? By the way, the psalmist even asks this basic worldview question in Psalm 8. What is the nature, a subset of this? What is the nature of the human dilemma? Everybody, whether they're an atheist or a Hindu or a Jew or a Christian, doesn't make any difference, or a postmodern person, everybody understands that there is a human dilemma, a human problem. What is the nature of that human dilemma or human problem? And another subset question. So what happens when we die? It's a basic worldview question. Number four, what is the nature of knowledge, or epistemology? Basically, how do we know what we know? Do you know everybody has an epistemological presupposition? Everybody in this room, even if you're only 9 years old, you have a basic epistemology, and you have epistemological commitments that you don't even know about yet, but they're firmly in place. Now, of course, some people are indeed epistemologically challenged, and other people are more epistemologically sophisticated. But the fact is that everybody has a basic idea of how they know what they know. Number five. What is the nature of morality, or ethics? Why do we expect certain standards of moral behavior? What are those standards? That is a fundamental, basic worldview question. Number six, what is the purpose of life and history? We have to throw history in there. Does history have meaning? Does life have meaning? We could, in terms of philosophy, this would be teleology. That is all of this going somewhere? And even if you answer no, that reflects a certain worldview. And so these are basic, fundamental worldview questions. Now, out of those questions, which everybody answers directly, indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, end up emerging some major worldviews. Now, Let me just say that I'm just going to skate over a few of these very briefly, and they all overlap. And the reason they all overlap is because insane patterns of thought have a bunch of commonalities. All right. Now, if you've ever been to college, you know this. The insanity of your lit professor is the same insanity of your biology professor, which is the same insanity as your psychology professor, which is the same insanity of your ethics professor. All right. Now, there's a great deal of overlap. And let me just say that we're going to give some basic ones. There are a multitude of offspring. And I was thinking this morning as I was going over this, I thought, you know, unbelieving worldviews, it's like a family tree, but the family tree looks like a telephone pole. Okay, because even though they have different somethings in front of the ism, they all end up coming down to the same thing. And really, I would submit to you that outside of New Age spirituality worldview, this first worldview is the womb for all other worldviews outside of Christianity. Naturalism or materialism. Okay. Naturalism or materialism. By materialism, we don't mean trying to get as many boats and cars as you can in this life. Outside of New Age spirituality and the Christian worldview, naturalism is the womb for all other worldviews. Because if you want to think real simplistically about it, you have two fundamental worldviews: naturalism and supernaturalism. Everything falls into one of those two categories. And so the naturalism or naturalistic worldview says that the material world, i.e. materialism, that is nature, is all that there is. It is all that there ever has been. And it is all that there ever will be. This commitment to naturalism is by its very definition anti-supernatural, because the material world is ultimate reality. Okay? You start to see how this works. And so think of naturalism for a minute. For them as a worldview, what is the nature of reality? Well, the ultimate nature of reality is what you can see. And that's all. There is nothing beyond this natural world. Therefore, it is matter, it is nature that is ultimate reality. And so, do they have an answer to the question, what is the nature of the world around us? Of course. What is their answer? An evolutionary process. The right chemical reactions and the right things bashing together, creating the optimal circumstance for life to evolve. That is their answer to what is the nature of the world around us. Do they have an answer to what is the nature of man? According to the naturalist, are you a living soul made in the image of God? No, you are chemicals in a suit. And that's all you are. And of course, you can see that under this very large worldview of naturalism, you have all kinds of subsets, everything from behaviorism to you name it. And there's all different ways to explain the details and the outworkings of what three-piece suit chemical walking body people do, why they do it, and so forth. And there we get into psychological theory and so forth. So, for the naturalist, what happens after death? Nothing. Worm food, that's it. Okay? So, what is the nature of knowledge for the naturalist? How does the naturalist know what he knows? Empiricism, pure observation. We know what we know because we've seen it, which actually is not honest, is it? It is not honest at all. And so there's an element of inconsistency. What is the nature of morality for a naturalist? There is no monolithic ethic for naturalists. There's everything from whatever the community says to whatever the individual says, because you have everything from the community ethics of a Michael Dougherty, who says whatever the community, the consensus of the community is, to everything over to Friedrich Nietzsche, who says it's the will to power. So do they have any idea about what is history all about? What is the purpose of life? They would simply say, what? How can you have purpose when your origins are nothing but chaos? Understand, the naturalist view of the world is utterly and completely dependent upon nothing more than chaos as its origin. Which, by the way, ends up being its death knell. What about humanism? Very simple. Man is the measure of all things. Now, is humanism consistent with naturalism? It is, but you don't have to be a naturalist in order to be a humanist. You could be a New Age humanist. But a humanism basically says that man is the measure of all things. Self, or the collective self, the community, determines what's right and wrong, so forth. And then, of course, there's relativism. This is a big one. It's huge. Relativism, is it in a sense related to naturalism? Yes, but again, remember, consistency is not unbelieving worldview's strong point. Relativism says there is no truth, capital T. There are, therefore, no absolutes. Therefore, and you've heard this in the workplace and you've heard it in various conversations, what is true for you may not be true for me. And so there is a utilitarian commitment. Hey, if it works, that's cool for you. Okay? But what works for me is true for me. What works for you is true for you, which is sort of a strange standard for identifying truth. The relativist will say there are facts. A person who is a thinking relativist, who actually has a relativistic worldview, is not going to be stumped by 2 + 2 = 4. Oh, you don't believe in absolutes, huh? Well, what about 2 + 2 = 4? He's going to say, well, of course there are facts, and facts are microcosmic things that we know are factual. What he usually means by that is scientific. And outside of facts, then you have values. Values are like ice cream. They are completely dependent upon a person's personal preference. Now, ironically, the relativist is very quick to put morals and religion in the category of values. And then my favorite, because there's absolutely no sense to it, is the worldview of postmodernism. By the way, anybody that says they can actually give you a definitive definition of postmodernism is lying, because there isn't one. Part of what makes postmodernism, postmodernism. Postmodernism, if you want my Heinz 57 definition, goes like this. Postmodernism, which, by the way, is what the vast majority of our university professors are committed to today, all right, is simply the hodgepodge of existential relativism. In other words, it is the fruit of the 60s gone bad. The offspring of the 60s run amok. Now, at the fundamental level of postmodernism, there is no truth. Okay? Truth is, that is a modern concept. We are past that. Now, for the postmodernists, and you got to follow this carefully, there is no truth, but there is personal, what they would call meta-narratives. That is, stories that they call truth that make sense of the world in which we live. And so everybody has a meta-narrative, because cultures have meta-narratives, individuals have meta-narratives, because meta-narratives give the explanations to the basic worldview questions of life. And so, behind the meta-narrative for the postmodernist is nothing. In other words, there is no purpose and there is no meaning. Meta-narratives are made-up stories. There's no truth to them. And so, when a postmodernist talks about a person creating their own reality, they're not talking about, oh, I want to transform myself into a Diet Coke. Oh, I believe I'm a Diet Coke. When a postmodernist talks about creating your own reality, what he's talking about is coming up with your own meta-narrative that makes sense out of life. Most of them don't actually believe it. So you create your own reality. By the way, there are some great postmodern movies that are usually about nothing or that are about creating your own reality. John, what's the greatest postmodern movie of all time? The Matrix. The Matrix. And there are a lot of other movies that are about nothing. Greatest sitcom, postmodern sitcom of all time. Never mind. Gary, greatest. Seinfeld. Seinfeld is the greatest postmodern sitcom of all time. Because an episode about a clock is meaningless. Right? Okay. So, for the postmodernist, what they do, now I'm talking now at the professorial level of those that work, who have jobs paid by the state. All right? Figure this out. Postmodern professors, what their mission in life is twofold. Postmodernists are on a mission to deconstruct and then reconstruct. Now, if you're in college and you've taken Western Civ or whatever postmodern name they now give it, they might as well call it homogenistic, pro-male, anti-female, meta-narrative stories. That, I'm not joking about this. This is what we're talking about. Their goal is to deconstruct people's meta-narratives. So, for instance, Western civilization is just that. Anti-woman, pro-white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And so all of the meta-narrative of Western civilization is built around pro-male kind of ideas. So you have a feminist postmodernist, and what is her job? Her job is to go and to deconstruct that meta-narrative, tear down its pro-maleness, and then do what? Then reconstruct it according to her own personal meta-narrative. And so you can see that the whole thing actually ends up being a huge game. I'm going to deconstruct your meta-narrative, and I'm going to reconstruct my meta-narrative. And this goes on, by the way, in biblical studies all the time. You take New Testament studies, which is one of the most famous journals, theological journals, and you can notice that the vast majority of articles written over the last 20 years have to do with deconstructing the account of Genesis 3 and then reconstructing it according to modern feminism. So what it does is it explains why we talked about a snake and the woman falling and eating the apple, right? And so then what they do is then they reconstruct it, and so Eve ends up being the hero, or the serpent ends up being the hero, and the man is the bum. Okay? Now that's an oversimplification, but it is on point. James Sire, the acknowledgement of the death of God is the beginning of postmodern wisdom. It's also the end of postmodern wisdom. For in the final analysis, postmodernism is not post anything. It's the last move of the modern, the result of the modern taking its own commitment seriously and seeing that they fail to stand the test of analysis. That's it right there. Modernism has failed. Let's just simply embrace the failure. Now, Lyotard, Deirdre, Foucault, all of these guys. Foucault, by the way, died a few years ago of AIDS. What do you think the ethics of a postmodernist end up being? Whatever you want them to be. If you want them to be a reflection of the community, that's cool. But if you want them to be your own, that's fine too. Now, what are the issues that are directly impacted by our worldview? I mean, obviously, morality. Each worldview has a direct impact on morality, which, by the way, has everything to do with the abortion debate. You understand that the abortion debate does not come down ultimately to the issue of, is that really human life? The abortion debate comes down to clashing world views. Not about life. About personal freedom and the nature of my body. We have proven for years now that of course that's human life. It's not a Diet Coke and it's not a bovine. It's human. We know it's human. But the reason why there is still this clash, this debate, is not because we can't tell whether this is a human embryo or not, or human life. It comes down to bigger worldview issues than that. Other issues? Politics and government. Your worldview will directly impact the way you view politics and government. And I want to suggest to you that most people, most Christians, when it comes to worldview issues, don't have a clue what their worldview should be when it comes to the government. Economics. Does your worldview affect economics, your view of economics? Do you understand what is the cause of unemployment? Is a worldview question? The environment. Does your worldview affect the way you view the environment? Our mission is environmental sustainability. It's a worldview statement. Faith. Does your worldview affect the way you view faith? You better believe it. In a sense, your worldview is your faith. Relationships. Does your worldview impact the way you view the relationship of the person sitting next to you? Social matters. Abortion, homosexuality, so forth. Does your worldview affect those things? Obviously, it does. You know, your worldview affects the way you view Social Security and welfare. Does your worldview affect the way that you view science? Of course it does. Of course it does. Now, I doubt I have time to do this, but I want to go, and we're not going to answer any of these, but I want to throw out to you a number of worldview questions, and I just selectively have gone through the Nehemiah Institute's PEERS test, and I'm just going to select some of these, and I want you to, I'm not going to make any comments on them, I hope. You understand how hard that is for me. Human nature, because it constantly adapts and changes, has an ultimate potential for progressive development. Now, by the way, in this test, you have strongly agree, tend to agree, neutral, tend to disagree, strongly disagree. All right, so you have a spectrum. All religious belief is personal and should never be imposed on others, particularly children. The accumulation of wealth by individuals is necessary for a nation to be financially strong. Government should rest as directly as possible on the will of the people. Absolute truth exists in all areas of life and can be known. Educational programs must be supervised by the government to ensure fairness, uniformity, and equal opportunity to all citizens. By the way, your worldview will have a direct impact on the way that you view education. Fractional reserve banking, loaning out more money than what the bank can actually back up with gold or silver, should be prohibited by law. That's actually a worldview issue. The major obstacles to social progress are ignorance and faulty social institutions. That's the Democratic Party. It's a worldview. It's a worldview. I said I wouldn't say anything. I repent. Parents have the primary and final responsibility for the education of their children. The ideal government guarantees the citizens a minimum income, health insurance, and housing. The chief purpose of education should be to teach a world and life view that will glorify God. Society, not the individual, is chiefly responsible for social evils. Individuals should be allowed to conduct life as they choose, as long as it doesn't interfere with the lives of others. Private ownership of property is a necessary requirement for a nation to grow in economic strength. Truth is constant and exists as a body of knowledge, transcending time, culture, and social mores. This truth should be taught to all generations in all societies. The concept of family, traditionally understood, father, mother, children, in marriage recognized by church and state, needs to be redefined to include other types of committed relationships. Human life as a real and unique person begins at conception. Jesus Christ was and is both fully God and fully man, yet remains one person. That's a worldview issue. Just as minimum wage laws help poor people earn a fair income, maximum wage law would benefit all citizens by using the abundance of money exceeding the maximum wage amount to finance programs beneficial to everyone. A person's sexual habits should be governed by the Bible and enforced by church and state law rather than only by personal preference. The Bible is meant to be a guide or an example to individuals, but is certainly not authoritative over a person's life. Instruction in any field should present all known theories about the given subject in an unbiased manner and encourage each student to develop his or her own beliefs, which, by the way, is the myth of neutrality. That is a fundamental worldview commitment that there are naked facts and we come to them neutrally, and that is a lie. I repent. 42. The Old Testament laws were necessary to govern Israel until the arrival of Messiah. However, we're now governed by the Spirit through grace, and we're not bound by any kind of Old Testament law. All people are conceived with a sinful nature, which from birth on creates desires in them to commit evil deeds. Parents have the ultimate responsibility for the education of their children and therefore should be allowed to instruct their own children if desired. The family is the basic and most important institution in society. The church and the government should be structured in a way as to strengthen the family. Because the Bible is inerrant in all areas, learning through science and reason must be understood in light of the way the scriptures say. Because human nature is constantly changing, values and ethics will also change. Therefore, each generation should be free to adopt moral standards appropriate to their own preferences. Capital punishment for certain crimes should be enforced in our society. Church leadership should be held by men. The ordination of women to function as pastors is contrary to God's mandate for church authority. Nationalism, that is the sovereignty of a nation, is a hindrance to nations working together for world peace. Education should be conducted such that children understand and support the need for a gradual change to world government. Each person has a soul that will live forever after the body dies. This soul will either live in happiness with God in heaven or torment with the devil in hell. Daycare schools for infants and toddlers under the supervision of professional educators will enhance the educational process of children and will produce more well-developed and productive citizens. The foundation of all government is self-government under God. The Federal Department of Education is necessary to ensure harmony of instructional technique and content of learning in all schools. Traditional male and female roles are the result of special and distinct qualities with which men and women are born. Premarital sex is always wrong and should not be condoned by society. Those are just a few, but those are all ultimately worldview issues. Each and every one of them. And so, we ask ourselves today, what is the Christian world view? If everybody has one, whether they know it or not, and there are unbelieving worldviews, anti-God worldviews, worldviews that are anti-supernatural, then what does an actual Christian worldview look like? Now, it is vitally important that I go back to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 before we ask the question, what is the Christian worldview? Because 1 Corinthians 3 ends up providing a foundational cornerstone for a Christian worldview. If you want to use biblical worldview interchangeably, it's perfectly fine. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now, let me just say, remember, a worldview is a set of presuppositions. If you presuppose the Bible is the Word of God, authoritative for faith and practice, then what this passage says is there is a right worldview and there are wrong worldviews. The right worldview comes when a person becomes foolish so that he may become wise with the wisdom of God. And all other worldviews are predicated upon the foolishness of man who is in a state of self-deceit. There's a reason why that ends up being absolutely true. Let me jump to that reason and then we'll answer the question, what is a Christian worldview? The reason all other worldviews fall into the category of the man who is deceiving himself is because the fundamental difference between the worldview of truth, the Christian worldview, and all other worldviews is that no matter what worldview you're in over here, you yourself have determined that you are the arbiter of truth and the judge of truth, and therefore you are discerning according to your own mind, not outside of yourself, but you have become a law unto yourself to arbitrate what is true and what is false. That is a fundamental state of self-deceit. Because it comes down to the issue of authority. The believing worldview, the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview is predicated upon the authority of God, not because I said God's word is true, but because God said his word is true. And so in a sense, this is a dependent worldview, dependent upon the authority of God and the revelation of God, and it is a submissive worldview, one that submits itself to a higher power, that is the triune God of the Bible. All other worldviews, no matter if they're New Age spirituality, weirdness, or whether they are sophisticated, naturalistic, evolutionary worldviews, all of them come down to the fundamental issue that I have decided what is true. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 20 is so important. So, first of all, the presuppositions of a Christian worldview are based on the revealed knowledge of God in the Bible. And so, we know what we know by revelation, which is based on the divine initiative, not our own. Right there, that is the dividing line. We know what we know because God has revealed it and God has initiated that revelation. And so, as a Christian, you have an epistemology, and if your epistemology is truly Christian, then you say, here's my theory of knowledge. I know what I know because God has deemed fit to reveal it to me in His Word and in nature. So, in a Christian worldview, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we do not possess the necessary wisdom to determine truth. The worldview that puts Christ at the center and is built on the Word of God actually is a humbling one, because you are saying, I do not have the inherent personal capacity to be able to determine what's actually true. I am dependent upon, and you say, oh, hold on a second, you're saying the Bible's true. Why do we say the Bible's true? It's not because we've come to the stacks of evidence that we find for biblical authenticity and reliability. It's actually because of something else. We believe that God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself in His Word, and then the further initiative to reveal Himself to us. Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it is a revelatory epistemology. We know what we know because God has told us in His Word. All other worldviews, by the way, end up failing in internal consistency, and appeals to logic. You understand how that works, don't you? Stop and think about all the way the other world views appeal to morality, because everybody, with the exception of people that are 3 feet from an insane asylum, everybody says we need morals. Only the most radical Hitler supporter would say, no, let's throw them out. Okay? Because even try this at school sometime. Well, I don't believe in moral absolutes. So is it permissible for me to kill you? Well, I suppose theoretically, well, we're not talking theory. Morals actually are lived out. So is it okay? Well, no, it's not. It might be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. Oh, we have a conflict. So how are we going to decide this? Come on now. And you push and push and push. Okay, I do think murder is wrong. You can get the most staunch postmodernist to ultimately admit that murder is wrong. All you need to do is fly over to the Holocaust and say, do you actually think it was okay for Hitler to kill millions and millions of Jews? I mean, do you really think that, because what you had was community consensus. You had a social consensus that says Jews are a plague to humanity. It's okay to kill them. So is that really? So each and every worldview ends up having this incredible internal inconsistency at one point or another. And they all end up failing. And ironically, each and every one of them, except the most radical postmodernist, appeals to logic. You say, yeah? I object. I object because logic says we believe in the laws of non-contradiction, right? That's part of the laws of logic, right? Law of non-contradiction. We believe in logical argumentation, correct? Okay, so, Mr. Anti-Supernatural Worldview Person, you explain to me how in the world you can appeal to the law of non-contradiction and the laws of logic when you say that the very origin of this world in which you live came out of chaos. Chaos cannot produce the laws of logic. Aha! Therefore, what they must be is simple human conventions to help us think. So they're an illusion? Do you see what happens with unbelieving worldviews? When they appeal to the laws of non-contradiction or to the laws of logic, all they're doing is borrowing capital from Christian theism. This, by the way, is the transcendental argument for the existence of God or the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, it is the existence of God that gives a foundation for understanding the laws of logic and non-contradiction. And from their worldview, they can't even answer why they can argue. And so they all fail. They all have built in to their presuppositions, an opposition to God, while wanting to prove from their presuppositions with the laws of logic that God doesn't exist. So Cornelius Van Til says that the atheist is like the little child who's being held up in his father's lap and continually slaps his father in the face and says, I don't believe you're here. I don't believe you're here. I don't believe you're here. What is it that enables the child to slap the father in the face and to say he's not here, but the very fact that the father is holding him up? And so the support that they seek ends up, in a sense, the support they seek for their denials ends up being based on things that only make sense if God is. An unbeliever, by the way, actually has no worldview presupposition to be able to argue as to why 2 plus 2 equals 4. How in the world of chaos quite well-ordered chaos, don't you think? How in a world of chaos can anything make sense? Now, the Christian worldview provides the most consistent explanations of the basic worldview questions. So, let me just go over this quickly. We're running out of time. So what is the nature of reality from the Christian worldview? God. In fact, God is ultimate reality. What is the nature of being and existence? Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. God actually ends up being the answer. So what is the nature of the world around us? God's creation. It is a created world, which, by the way, answers why there's order and not chaos. What is the nature of man? Man is an image bearer, made in the image of God, with an immortal soul who exists not simply as a bunch of molecules in a three-piece suit, but rather there is some dignity. By the way, you can press, you can take, Peter Singer at Princeton, who argues that parents should actually have a right up to 30 days after their child has been born, whether or not they want that child to live. And if not, then they should be able to commit infanticide up to 30 days, all right? So you can take the most wild fringe ethicist like Peter Singer at Princeton, and you can say, what is the nature of man? And he'll say, well, that's easy. Nature of man, just a little bundle of chemicals. Protons, neutrons, blah, 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 blah. And that's all he is. And then you say, okay, you understand you can't actually live with that worldview, don't you? Because if I put a gun to your wife's head and pulled the trigger, that would mean more to you than the simple termination of a bag of molecules. And you know it. What do we say man is? Man has dignity. You understand, all these other unbelieving worldviews strip the dignity right out of humanity. What is the nature of knowledge for the Christian? It is the Word of God, revelation. How do we know what we know? God has revealed it. What is the nature of morality? The law of God. What is the purpose of life and history? What would we say? It is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. History is not simply the collection of random acts committed by insane men, but rather it is working towards an ultimate end, an ultimate consummation, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, when all things will be summed up in Him. And so there is a consistent Christian worldview. And so the Christian worldview provides the most consistent explanations to the basic questions of a worldview system. And so, and here's the clincher. If we presuppositionally accept the Bible's verdict about man, then man cannot approach truth from the position of neutrality. He is biased against God and His truth by nature. Read Romans 1:18-32, and it blows the idea or the myth of neutrality out of the water. Man is not a truth seeker. He is a truth suppressor. He does not come to the facts neutrally. There are no naked facts. There are only facts interpreted through worldviews. And so if you believe what the Bible has to say, by the way, because they reject the knowledge of God, Romans 1, then they end up professing to be wise. But in reality, what are they? They're fools, and they become vain. They become empty in their reasoning. That's what Paul says. So if you accept the Bible as the revealed word of God, then you have to accept the Bible's verdict about man that says we cannot come to the truth on our own. Unbelieving worldviews will inevitably be wrong because man is suppressing truth. And so, by the way, this is what the postmodernist says. Well, you know what I really believe? I believe that it's not actually finding truth that matters. It's searching for truth that matters. So, you say, oh, so it's not scratching that's important, it's itching that's important. it's not eating that's important. It's being hungry that's important. What man needs to actually understand the world around him, God, himself, others, is the new birth in which the mind is renewed, the forgiveness of sins, and a complete spirit-wrought dependence upon the revelation of God. In other words, and here it is in a nutshell, the Christian believes in order to understand. He doesn't understand in order to believe. So tonight we're going to talk more about what it is to develop a Christian worldview. But I close with that one sentence from Greg Bahnsen. Worldviews determine our acceptance and understanding of events in human experience, and thus they play the crucial role in our interpreting of evidence or in our disputes over conflicting fundamental beliefs. Everybody has one. The question is yours a Christian worldview? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes. And to an unbeliever, that may sound very, very arrogant. But Father, you know we say it from the posture of humility. Who are we that you should be mindful of us? Who are we that you should have opened our hearts and minds to the truth as it is in Jesus? Father, all glory and honor and praise goes to you. Prepare us now, Father, to do that for which we've been created, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.